did. But I did forget my glasses at home, so if I'm scowling at you this morning, I'm not angry with you, I promise. I'm just trying to see you. I also just want to encourage you with the couples who have recently got married, Jono and Jess, and who are getting married, Joel and Emma. I just want to encourage you as their church family to reach out to them in love over the coming weeks and months. I made a commitment on our behalf yesterday that we would support Jono and Jess in their marriage. And so I'm trusting you to make good on that promise. All right, amen. Cool. We continue with our study in the Apostles' Creed this morning. And I'm going to ask you, as I have made a habit of doing, that if you know the creed, and if you believe it, to please recite it with me. We're going to go up until whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So let's recite the creed together this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Excellent. The Apostles' Creed is a narrative statement. It's telling a story. In summary form, it tells the story of our faith. And rightly, the largest portion in this story is dedicated to the person and the work of Jesus. In 10 wonderfully full statements, we are told and we declare the person of Jesus and the work that he came to do. These 10 statements of belief are all essential to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And should we remove even one of them, the gospel would fall apart. And salvation would be lost. Every single one of these statements is essential to our faith. And we joyfully and unashamedly confess belief in them, because it is through these truths that we have been saved. Amen? We do not simply believe this because the creed says it. We believe it because the Bible says it. And the creed summarizes what the Bible says. Last week we looked at the final statement in the creed concerning Jesus. And it is the statement that looks forward to his return. That one day he will return in power, in glory, and in judgment. And the day is coming when he will judge every single person based upon what we have done. The only ones who will escape condemnation are those whose names are written in the book of life. That is, those of us who have believed. The Bible teaches that even for us who are secure in Christ, we will still face a judgment. The Bible speaks of two judgments, the judgment of salvation and the judgment of deeds. That even those whose eternity is secure will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be rewarded according to what we have done and held accountable according to how we have used our time, our gifts, and our energies in the service of God and in the furthering of his kingdom. Friends, this should really motivate us towards obedience, knowing that there is a coming day of judgment. The reality is as well, and I know I feel this, and maybe you feel it too, is that often as we look at the task before us, the requirement of sacrificial, loving service of the church and obedience to God, I often feel a bit despondent, knowing that even though I want to do these things, my heart quickly returns to selfishness. I can identify with Paul in Romans 7 when he says, I want to do the good things, but I end up doing the bad things. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I want to do, I don't end up doing. And so often we can feel a bit despondent as we look at what is expected of us. knowing that our hearts are selfish. How on earth could we ever achieve such a monumental task? The wonderful truth is that God has not simply given us this task, this work, and then left us alone to do it. He has given us the work to do, and He has given us His Spirit to enable us to do this work. Not only can we succeed in doing this work, but all who faithfully walk by the Spirit cannot fail in doing the work that God has given us to do. The statement we study this morning is this wonderful statement in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, as we see our own frailty, as we see our own faithlessness, and as we see our own shortcomings, it is indeed good news to know that we are not alone, that You have given us Your Spirit to enable us, to build us up, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to help us in the work that You have given us to do. You have not left us alone. You have not left us as orphans or abandoned us, but You have given us the Helper, the Comforter, the One who lives with us forever. As we study what Your Word teaches about the Spirit this morning, I pray that we would be so secure and so firm in the fact that we have Your Spirit, that we would be able to walk in obedience to You, that we would be able to take Your gospel to those who so desperately need it in the confidence that we do not go alone. And Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to this wonderful truth and convict our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can tell you I've been waiting with eager anticipation for this week. I think I might have told you already, but a few months ago I was talking with a friend of mine from my charismatic days, and he said to me, "What are you doing now?" I said, "I'm pastoring." He said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Where are you pastoring?" I said, "I'm pastoring the Baptist Church in Moy River." "Oh," he says, "the Baptist Church. You're the guys who don't believe in the Holy Spirit." This sentiment is commonly shared by many people as they look at us Baptists, the boring Christians who don't believe in the Holy Spirit, right? I remember a sermon, listening to a sermon once in my charismatic days on the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit was described as that member of the Trinity that you're not sure if you want to invite him to your birthday party because he arrives late, he kicks the door down, and then he turns everything upside down. In other words, he's unpredictable. Many people think that if the Holy Spirit is going to be at work, it's always unplanned and last minute. I remember even in arriving in this church when I asked the deacons to please write their prayers down if they were leading service, or to at least put their prayers in bullet points so as to remain on track. And one strong objection was given by a deacon who's no longer in our church, so I can say this with freedom, that would leave no room for the Holy Spirit to work. Well, friends, let me tell you this. I have yet to get up and preach a sermon without notes. Maybe I'm not brave enough. Every single week, I sit down, I pray, I study the Bible, and then I write down what I'm planning to say to you. And I do so in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, both in my preparation and in my delivery. Because believe it or not, the Holy Spirit is at work on a Wednesday afternoon when I'm preparing, as well as on a Sunday morning when I'm preaching. The point of these stories is this. Confusion abounds when it comes to the Holy Spirit and His work in the church. There are those who seem to live like the Ephesian believers in Acts 19 when Paul asks them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "But we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And then there are others who seem to live their entire Christian lives endlessly chasing after some new experience, some new high, some new move of the Spirit, as if these new experiences might somehow make them more spiritual. There are seemingly earnest believers who chase after some kind of second blessing or second baptism, believing that those that this would divide Christians between those who have the Spirit and those who do not. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in the lives of all who believe, and we can only come to belief through the Spirit. The reality is we cannot speak of what it means to be a Christian, we cannot speak of the gospel, we cannot even speak of how it is we have come to know God without speaking of the essential work of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, there would be no Bible. Peter wrote that we must know this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We must know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And not just prophecy, but all of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. The Spirit is at work, was at work in the writing of sacred Scripture. Without the Spirit, there would be no salvation. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." Without the Spirit, there would be no church. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this bunch of men who had run away scared when Jesus was crucified suddenly are emboldened to go forward and preach. And in Acts 2, we have the record of the Spirit descending, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they go forth and they preach with boldness. The church is born. Without the Spirit, there would be no church. What about the role that the Spirit plays in the church today? What about the role that the Spirit plays in our lives today? When we make the statement, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," what is it exactly that we believe? To answer this, we're going to look at John chapters 14 to 16. Please turn there with me. Gospel of John, starting in chapter 14. This is the record of Jesus' conversation with his disciples the night before he is killed, the night before he is crucified. He is leaving them, and he has told them that he is leaving them. And they are understandably troubled. They are understandably terrified. And this conversation to his disciples, having told them that he is leaving them, is full of promises of the Spirit. Here in these three chapters of the Gospel of John, we encounter truth about the Holy Spirit and his work that we as his people desperately need to know. So we're going to start in John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Remember the context of this passage. Jesus is going away. He's leaving them. John chapter 14 starts with these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus says that to the disciples because their hearts are troubled. I think sometimes when you read these statements in the Bible, we forget that they're there because the very purpose that they're there is because the disciples' hearts were troubled. They are freaking out because Jesus is leaving them. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They believed him to be the Messiah. When Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," right? But now he says he's going and they can't come with him. The ground has just fallen out from beneath their feet and they are reeling. And listen to what Jesus promises them. He says, "I will ask my Father and he will send you another helper." The various different translations of this word help us to grasp its full meaning. It's translated as helper here, translated as comforter, counselor, advocate, one to befriend you. The thoughts are of encouragement, support, assistance, care, the shouldering of the responsibility for another's welfare. This is what is conveyed by this word. Another helper, because Jesus was their original helper. And the work that Jesus began and the work that Jesus did as their helper while he was on earth, their comforter, the one who walked with them, their advocate, their counselor, the one who had befriended them, this is the work that the Spirit continues in Jesus' absence. And listen to what Jesus promises. He says that this is the helper who will be with them forever. Jesus is going away. He's leaving them. But the promises of another helper who will never ever leave them, who will be with them forever. This is not a temporary gift. There's no time limit on how long the Spirit will be with them. This is a permanent gift. Friends, if you're a Christian, then here's the reality. You have the Spirit with you forever. He will never leave you. You will never be on your own. Often I think that we think that the Spirit is only with us when we are behaving in a holy and righteous manner. But that's not true. The Spirit is with us forever if we are believers, because God has given him to us and promised that he will be with us forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus at this point was the one who was with them. Jesus was the one living with them. They could see him, they could hear him, they could touch him. He was physically there with them. What could be better than that? What could be better than being physically with Jesus in his incarnation? Well, the answer is to have God dwell in us. For God to be in us, Jesus says, this helper will dwell in you or abide in them. This is even closer than being physically next to Jesus, having him dwell in us. Listen to how Jesus describes it. He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is talking about incredibly close intimacy. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." He says, "I will not leave you as orphans." And you can imagine at this point they must have felt like they were about to be abandoned, that they were being left alone. But the promise is the closest possible intimacy with God Almighty, that he will come and make his home within us. Friends, this is the role of the Spirit, that he dwells in us, that he abides in us forever, that he is the comforter, the helper, the one who has befriended us, our advocate, and he dwells within us forever. There is no point in your life from salvation until death and through all of eternity where you will be without the Spirit if you are a Christian. We have a dear friend of ours, a family whose 10-year-old daughter recently died. We met them in Thailand. They were refugees from Pakistan. They had to leave their home. They had to flee persecution. They lived in Thailand where they were not recognized as refugees, and so they had to hide and kind of run for their lives often. They lived for years in this state, in absolute poverty. They were given the opportunity to go to a third country, which is Australia. And while they were doing their medicals to leave, they found out that their daughter had a tumor on her brain. And she died a few days after they arrived in Australia. Excuse me. And the mom has been posting on Facebook how she feels abandoned by God. She feels as though they have gone through the hardest time in their lives, and finally there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and their daughter dies. Suddenly and unexpectedly. And she feels as though God has left them and forsaken them and forgotten them. And you know what the truth is? He hasn't. Because the Spirit abides in them, and He will never leave them. Friends, at the worst times in our lives, at the hardest times in our lives, we are not alone. Even when we feel abandoned, we must know this truth, that the Spirit is with us forever, and He will never ever leave us. At our best times, when we are flying high, the Spirit is with us. And when the world seems to crumble beneath our feet, and that's how the disciples were feeling at this point, God is with us. He is the Spirit that abides. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Number two, He is the Spirit who teaches. There is not a single person throughout all of history who has come to salvation and immediately started thinking biblically. We don't. At the point of salvation, the Spirit indwells us, but we still think carnally. We still think as the world thinks. It is a process by which our minds are renewed and transformed, right? Even after walking with the Lord for decades, we still need to be taught. And the promise is that we have been given a teacher who dwells in us and is with us forever. Albert Mohler says this. He says, "We are of all people, we are those who desperately need to be taught." He says, "There's no investigative power within us that has led us to the knowledge of the gospel. There's no spiritual discernment naturally within us that has led us to know the truth. There's no urgency or impulse or passing thought that comes from us that is not from God. Everything we know has been revealed to us. It is of grace from beginning to end. Not a single one of us has opened our own eyes to the truth or come to the truth on our own. The reality is we desperately need a teacher. We desperately need to be taught truth. When Jesus was with the disciples, He was their rabbi. That means He was their teacher. They sat at His feet and He taught them day by day by day. Again, how wonderful would it be for us to be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn every day? The promise here is that we have the Word and we have the Spirit. And so whenever we open our Bibles and read, it is as if we are sitting at the feet of Jesus and He is teaching us. Every time we gather around the Word as God's people, we gather in the great classroom of the Holy Spirit. There is no human teacher, even the most gifted preacher in all the world, cannot open the eyes of someone who is blind, cannot teach truth to one who wants to rebel against it. The Spirit alone can do this Word, and He does this through the preaching of the Word and through the reading of the Word. But He also significantly does it internally, as He convicts our hearts of truth, and as He opens our eyes to the truth of the Word. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness will be taught to us by the Spirit. And I love this so much. Listen to this. He equates this with peace. He equates this with peace. To know God's Word as revealed and taught by the Spirit is to have peace in our lives. Not peace as the world offers. Not superficial, temporary, fleeting peace that is determined by our situations and by things going well. This is perfect peace that comes from a deep and abiding knowledge of who God is as we come to know Him through the teaching of the Spirit. How many of you long for peace to reign in your hearts? I know I do. Jesus equates that peace with the Spirit who abides and teaches. To have peace is to know God. But when the Helper comes, I think this is we're over into chapter 15 now, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. We have here the Spirit who bears witness. So He is the Spirit who abides, the Spirit who teaches. Number three, the Spirit who bears witness, or the Spirit who testifies. I love this statement. Jesus says, the Spirit will bear witness to Me. The Spirit testifies to Jesus. I think one of the reasons that we don't know as much about the Spirit as we do about the Father and the Son is because the Spirit comes to bear witness not about Himself, but about the Son. The Spirit bears witness or testifies to Jesus. When Jesus came, He testified about the Father. When the Spirit came, He came to bear witness or to testify about the Son. Wherever you find the Holy Spirit present, you do not find so much a testimony about the Holy Spirit, but you find a testimony about Christ. And where you find a bold, biblical, urgent, accurate, enthusiastic, joyful, life-changing testimony about Christ, you can rest assured that the Spirit is indeed at work in that church. In other words, a Spirit-filled church is not a church that makes much of the Spirit. It is a church that makes much of Jesus, and a church that knows and loves and is committed to Jesus. Friends, we should be wary of the hyper-charismatic churches that focus disproportionately on the Spirit, because the Spirit did not come to bear witness to Himself. He came to bear witness to Christ. So where the Spirit is actively at work, we don't find an emphasis on the Spirit. We find an emphasis on Jesus. The Spirit came to bear witness, to give testimony to Jesus. Chapter 16 and verse 4. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent Me. And none of you asks Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Next, we see that He is the Spirit who convicts. The first thing that we must acknowledge as we read this is that we are only sitting here this morning. We are only saved because the Spirit has worked this in our hearts. The Spirit has convicted us. It is not by our own power or by our own wisdom that we have come to know the truth of God. None of us have correctly diagnosed on our own spiritual condition, and therefore turned to Christ. We have come to Christ because the Spirit has convicted us of our sin. And He has convicted us of righteousness, and He has convicted us of judgment. We only know our sin because the Spirit opens our eyes to the fact that we are sinners. We live in a world where people love their sin and excuse their sin and justify their sin, and where even in the church sin is being redefined so that sin is no longer sin. But where the Spirit is at work, He convicts us of sin. And our eyes are opened and we see our sinfulness for what it is. Rebellion against God. We see that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. It's who we are. This is who we are. In the same manner, the only way we have come to know the extent of Christ's righteousness is as the Spirit convicts us of it. We come to know the righteousness of Christ because the Spirit opens our eyes to it, not merely because we are able to see it on our own. This is the work of the Spirit as He convicts us of righteousness. And as we declared last week, we also await a day of coming judgment because the Spirit has convicted us of the fact that there is a day of coming judgment. All men will be judged, and how we live matters. In light of our sinfulness and in light of Christ's righteousness, it matters because there is a day of judgment. Thus, we conclude that the Holy Spirit is present and at work in the entire work of salvation. He is present in opening our eyes to our sin. He is present in opening our eyes to the righteousness of Jesus. And He is present in convicting us and opening our eyes to the fact that there is a day of judgment, and we should live our lives accordingly. As we understand this text, and as we understand how the Helper comes to continue the work that Christ had begun, we see that while Jesus was present with His disciples, they in His presence were convicted of their sin. When Jesus was present with His disciples, the very fact that they were in His presence meant they were convicted of His righteousness. And while Jesus was present with His disciples, because He was with them, because they could see their own sinfulness, and because they could see His righteousness, they were convicted of the coming judgment. And this work continues even after Jesus leaves, because the Holy Spirit is present. And this work is not only done within the lives of the disciples, but this is now done for the entire world to see. It's not just where Jesus is physically present, but friends, it's wherever believers gather that this should be on display for the world to see, because the Spirit is at work in our lives. Now, this is not at all to say that the entire world will repent, but that the entire world has no excuse, because they should see through our lives and through the work of the Spirit in us that the conviction of sin, the conviction of righteousness, and of the coming judgment. Jesus goes on to say, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." Finally, He is the Spirit who bears all truth. This is an interesting thought to me. But when Jesus left His disciples, He left them without having told them everything they needed to know. We tend to think that He got them to a place of being fully ready before He left. He didn't. He said, "There is still much that I need to tell you, but I can't tell you now. But when the Spirit comes, He will lead you in all truth." The Spirit of truth will lead you in all truth. It was the right time for Jesus to leave them. And he left them in the confidence, knowing that they would not mess this whole thing up. Why? Because the Father was sending the Spirit. Not because they in and of themselves could get it right, but because the Father was sending the Spirit, who was going to guide them into all truth. And friends, we have that truth recorded for us. We have it recorded in the Gospels. We have it recorded in the letters of the New Testament. And we have it recorded in the book of Revelation. We know what is to come because the Spirit was faithful to guide the disciples into all truth, to open their eyes to what was still to come. The reason that we can declare with absolute confidence that we believe that Jesus is coming back is because it has been recorded for us in the Bible that Jesus is coming back. The Spirit led them in all truth. That revelatory truth is now done. There is no longer new revelation that is still coming. This is something we need to be clear about. That work of revealing the future and what is to come was closed with the book of Revelation. And we need to be wary of anyone who says that they have new information and new revelation from God. The Spirit's work of leading the disciples in terms of telling them, showing them what was to come has been done. But the Spirit's truth in leading us into all truth continues as we read the words of the New Testament. This is an incredibly bold statement that we claim to know the future. You realize that if anyone else came and said this, we would immediately discard them as being crazy, right? And yet we confidently and boldly claim that we know the end of all things. How is this true? It's not because we believe the disciples had some special insight in and of themselves, but it's because we believe that the Spirit came and led them in that truth, right? Such that we will be without excuse when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ because we have been adequately warned. Friends, we know that in the end, death and Satan and sin are thrown into Hades. Christ is victorious and we reign with him for all of eternity, right? Very quickly, this is the work that Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and do. But we have a responsibility as believers to walk in the Spirit. The Bible is clear that we must work to walk in the Spirit. The role that we play is to live and to walk in the Spirit. We have the Spirit abiding in us, enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body. But we must be actively putting off the old and putting on the new. Identifying areas of sin and shortcoming and actively working to put those to death in our lives. We have the Spirit abiding in us to help us in this. We have the teacher who teaches us all things when we spend time in His Word. So we must actively spend time in His Word and rely on Him to teach us all things. We have the one who bears witness and enables us to bear witness too. So whenever we evangelize, we do so with boldness, knowing that it is in fact the Spirit who is at work bearing witness. But we must faithfully go out and evangelize and tell people about Jesus and about the gospel. I suppose a question I have was, when did we last do that? When did we last go into our town with the message of hope of the gospel? We have the Spirit who convicts, and so we must yield to the conviction of the Spirit concerning our sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. This seems like the most obvious thing to say, that we must yield to the conviction of the Spirit. But friends, I have been a pastor long enough to see that we are prideful individuals, and we hate yielding to the conviction of sin. We hate admitting that we are wrong and that we need to change. And so the point here is that we must yield to the conviction of the Spirit. We must humble ourselves and we must admit when we get it wrong. We live our lives with our gaze fixed on eternity because the Spirit has revealed our future. We know what is to come, and that knowledge should change the way we live today. And so because the Spirit has revealed all truth, we live according to that truth with our eyes fixed on eternity. The evidence of this way of living, of everything that I have described, is that we bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of a life submitted to the Spirit is seen in the fruit that comes out of that life. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, said this. He said, "With a perversity as pathetic as it is impoverishing, we have become preoccupied today with the extraordinary, sporadic, non-universal ministries of the Spirit to the neglect of the ordinary, general ones. Thus, we show a great deal more interest in the gifts of healing and tongues, gifts of which, as Paul pointed out, not all Christians are meant to partake anyway. We give more interest to these than to the Spirit's ordinary work of giving peace, joy, hope, and love through the shedding abroad in our hearts of the knowledge of the love of God. The latter is far more important than the former." When we declare that we believe in the Holy Spirit, we rightly declare our belief in the third member of the Trinity, the one sent by the Father, the one sent by the Son to be with us forever. When we declare that we believe in the Holy Spirit, we should have in our mind, as J.I. Packer says, the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, there's nothing ordinary about the work that the Spirit does. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who abides, the Spirit who teaches, the Spirit who testifies, the Spirit who convicts, and the Spirit who bears all truth. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you have given us your Spirit, that you have enabled us to live in this life in a way that is pleasing to you and honoring to you, that we can walk in obedience because we have your Spirit. We thank you that we are not left as ignorant, but you have given us a teacher to teach us all truth. We thank you that we know you because you have given us the Spirit who testifies to you. Father, I pray that this would be a church that vibrantly and passionately is committed to Jesus Christ because the Spirit is at work in this church, testifying to us about who Jesus is. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit who convicts us, that our road of sanctification is a road that we can trust because it is the Spirit who is at work convicting us. Father, I thank you that you have also given us the Spirit who bears all truth, that we know all that is to come in the grand scheme of life and eternity because of the Spirit. And so we can walk in this life with great confidence, knowing that ultimately the victory is yours. This is not a battle where the outcome is uncertain. And so even when it feels like we're losing, we know with great confidence that you have won. Father, I pray that these ministries of the Spirit would give us great peace, great comfort, great assurance, and great boldness as we go out and as we share the gospel with those around us. We know that you have not saved us and set us apart simply for ourselves, but you have saved us and set us apart to be salt and light in this world. Father, I pray that this church would be obedient in the power of the Spirit to take the gospel forth with great boldness. We pray that you would be pleased to save many because of the testimony of Jesus through our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.